going through the four Gospels and reading the accounts of the crucifixion, the arrest of Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection, there were some words in John chapter 18, verse 4, that arrested my attention. And the gist of this study will be on those few words in John chapter 18, verse 4. I will tell you it as I begin that this particular CD is not the one that was recorded at the conference, because we had somehow had a difficulty in the recording and it did not take. So this is a redo. I am doing it from the tape room so that we can have a complete set of the messages from the conference. In John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officials and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. The he is in italics. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. The power of the voice of the living word. Then ask ye them again, Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. In verse 4, the very words of this title of this message, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. That verse has to be understood, or that phrase has to be understood, along with what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, that you might know the love that passeth understanding. The love that passes understanding. Think about the love of Christ. Knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. And that will be the gist of this study. The Word of God is an eternal book written in time. And all that God desired to reveal of himself to mankind is written therein. The Bible is the eternal book. It's referred to as the mind of God in Psalm verse 7 of Psalm chapter 40, in the volume of the book. The volume of the book is the mind of God. It was all the mind of God before there ever was any creation, before it was ever written down so that we could have a Bible in our hands today. Within that, the pages of the mind of God, or the volume of the book, or the Word of God as we have it today, is that which is set forth of what that was going to take place as God began to move in the creation of the world. We understand that before there was anything, God was. He revealed that to us in his title, I Am. I Am had no beginning. I Am has no ending. Therefore, God always was, always is, and always shall be. Moses wrote, The eternal God is thy refuge. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. When John wrote his gospel, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God to the nation of Israel, there are many places where he makes mention and reference to Christ as I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And when the Jews were making statements concerning the fact that they were Abraham's children, Christ had to tell them that because they didn't do the works of Abraham, they weren't Abraham's children. And that before Abraham was, he said, I am. Paul writes in Hebrews this, but the Son, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It was upon the departure of our Lord back to the right hand of the Father that he promised to send the Holy Spirit. We have the certain proof then of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Father sent Christ, Christ was here, and the Holy Spirit was to come. Thus, this Trinity, this triune Godhead, sat in the eternal ages before there ever was anything created, and designed and foreordained all that was going to transpire in time. We know that the creation of the world was ordained and it was planned. How it was created, we find Paul telling us in Colossians chapter 1, for by him were all things created, and all things were created by him. And then we have the why, and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. He created the worlds, it was created by him, and he created it for himself. I can find no other reason in Scripture for the creation of the world other than it was created by Jesus Christ, that he would have a place, a stage, as it were, to come and act out the love of God by an obedience to the will of the Father and going to the cross to die and shed his blood for the remission of our sins, that he might rise again for our justification, ascend back to the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. The creation of man was designed. I say that because God had already foreordained Christ to come into the world. And that Peter writes to us, for as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So we know that the death of Christ and the means of redemption for sinful man was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was manifest in these last times, Peter said, when Christ came into this world and perished at the cross, the just dying for the unjust. So, the plan of redemption and the way that men, sinful man, will be redeemed was foreordained. If the plan of redemption was foreordained, then we have to go back and see that the creation of man was designed, and that man that was to be created was Adam, and through Adam all men were to enjoy fellowship and the blessings of the of their Creator. But Adam failed. God ordained sin to come into the world. Adam's sin was foreordained. How do we know that? Because we have the scriptures that tell us. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that, not if, but that, thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I believe that God viewed Adam as a sinner that had not yet sinned, because Christ was already foreordained to be the Savior of sinners. And so in his disobedience, in the day that he ate thereof, he disobeyed God, he ate of the forbidden tree, he sinned against God, he lost communion with God, and that nature that he possessed, a sinful nature, was passed down to all of his progeny for all time. All that takes place is foreordained by God. That's not the God that modern-day Christendom knows. Christendom today, by and large, does not know the God of the Bible. They have lost the sense of His majesty. They have lost the sense of His sovereignty. They've lost the sense of who He is, the Creator of all things. And nothing takes place without the knowledge of God, for He has ordained it all. The remedy for fallen and sinful man to return to God was designed in eternity in that triune council. And our Lord, in speaking to Satan after the fall of man, in Genesis 3:15, gives us the first promise of a Redeemer. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, which is Satan or Antichrist, and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. Her seed was Christ. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, the crucifixion was the bruising of the heel of Christ by Satan. The bruising of his head was in the resurrection of Christ when he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphed over them mightily. The thing that I'm trying to bring out, the main point, is these words in John 18:4, knowing all things that should come upon him, Jesus went forth. He was the Son of God. He was a part of the triune council, and he was in total agreement with every part of it. He himself would condescend to this earth and take human form to redeem sinful man according to the will of God. He had submitted himself to do the will of God. Paul tells us that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Everything that was designed before there was a world in that triune council was known by our Lord Jesus Christ. In his incarnation, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. He was born of a virgin. It says to us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, a body hast thou prepared me. And I think if you will take those words, a body thou hast prepared me, go back and read Psalm 139, the chapter that tells us about how we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and allow the interpretation of that psalm to be the body that was prepared for Jesus Christ and his incarnation. His rejection by his own people during his earthly ministry was ordained. His arrest, his unjust trial, his sufferings, his death on the cross for the sins of his people, his resurrection and final ascension back to the glory he had with the Father before the world was, were all foreordained. Thus we can say, has been said before, this does not originate with me, that the Bible, as far as God is concerned, is history because it all stands present to his thought. And so someone said, the Bible is his story, and therefore that is true. Let's take a look now at the incarnation, or the humility of the Creator coming into this earth. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. In those words we have the revelation of the greatest mercy, the richest grace, and the highest form of love ever revealed to man. The willingness of Christ to do the will of God as designed in the plan of redemption, couched within that willingness, his mercy and grace and love. He came to do the will of the Father, to fulfill the designed plan of redemption. He said, Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Get those words. I delight to do thy will, regardless of all the suffering, everything that was going to be required of him to fulfill the will of God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's a good thing for us to apply to our lives. May we delight to do the will of God. What is the will of God for every believer? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The will of God for us is to be a holy people. We should delight in being a holy people to please our Heavenly Father. Paul quotes that 40th Psalm when he writes in the book of Hebrews, when the sacrifices of bulls and goats could not take away sin and did not satisfy God, Paul writes again, Lo, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. He also recorded for us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, very God of very God, yet for your sakes he became poor, Son of Man, the God-man, that ye through his poverty, his humiliation, and condescending to this earth to become man, and redeem us, might be rich. Isaiah prophesied it, Behold, a virgin, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. When the angel was speaking to Mary, he said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing right there dispels any false teaching contradicting the virgin birth of Christ and his sinless nature. That he was the God-man, but he was without sin. He knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That holy thing was the Son of God. When Paul writes to us in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God. In other words, Christ took upon himself human flesh. He didn't think it something to be held on to be equal with God, because God was spirit, and a spirit cannot die. Therefore, he took upon himself the form of man, the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became man that he might fulfill the design plan of redemption that was foreordained. Read through the Gospel of John and notice the times that Christ said that the Father sent him, or it says, I was sent by the Father. It was also important that Christ become man without sin to identify with our nature. And Paul writes of this in Hebrews chapter 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or atonement for the sins of his people." This is fulfilling the Old Testament type that we find in the book of Ruth, where Boaz was a kinsman to Naomi, and he purchased the right to wed Ruth. Christ then becoming man and taking upon him our nature, the seed of Abraham, is our kinsman redeemer. And he purchased us with his own blood. He had that right, for he was our kinsman. Secondly, let's consider the cross and the sufferings of Christ. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. The cross was the means by which the plan of redemption was to be accomplished. And our Savior was completely aware of all that was before him and all that would befall him. All that was planned before there was a world, he knew. And so we read, "It was, and truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined," as it was determined, "but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Everything that takes place in this world is foreordained to the very second that is to take place. Nothing happens in time that was not foreordained in eternity. It was determined, it is appointed, and it happens exactly as it was determined by God in his omniscience, and he brings it to pass by his omnipotence. God is the only one that can design to do something and have the power to bring it to pass. He can never fail to bring to pass what he has foreordained. The foreordained sufferings of Christ were predestinated to the very hour. Many occasions the Jews tried to kill him, but it was not time yet for that to happen. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." In John 7:30, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. In John chapter 8, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. The Jews were totally helpless to take the Lord Jesus before the foreordained time, yet he knew that time. He knew it was coming. He knew all things that were to come upon him. He went forth. There was no hesitation, no wanting to back out, as it were. And Isaiah tells us that he set his face like a flint to go to the cross. Then we read, when the hour was come, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, these words spake Jesus, and lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Christ said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." We know that it was the determinate counsel of God that sent him forth, and that he was to do the will of God, and he was doing it willingly. If he had wanted to change course, he could have called 12 legions of angels. But he was fulfilling the design plan of redemption. And he was voluntarily laying down his life as he had agreed upon in that triune council before the world began. No man took his life from him. He stated that to them to tell us that his offering up of himself was completely voluntary, as was designed. He said this, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And I remind you again, he said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Isaiah prophesied of Christ's voluntary willingness to go to the cross. He says this in Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." That verse became very real many times to me as we were shearing sheep. And we had, first of all, let's consider the first part of it. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Back in the days when I was farming, we had a neighbor who was a meat cutter. He had a small building where he processed the meat. He was not licensed to butcher, but his facilities had to be inspected by the state, just like our milking facilities were. So he had customers come to him, and they would ask where they could get beef or pork. And I had both, so he would send them to me. A date would be set. The butcher would come to the farm, slaughter the animals, and take them down to him for processing. There was a time came when someone wanted a lamb. We had sheep, and he sent them to me, and I made the deal with them to sell them a lamb. So when the butcher came, and the lamb to slaughter the lamb, I can tell you to this day, the lamb never tried to escape like the other animals. He stood quietly. And this passage in Isaiah came to my mind, and I could not make myself watch the butcher kill this innocent lamb. I could not do it. I just had to walk away. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Every year about the 1st of March, we'd had a man come to shear our sheep. We did this before they had their lambs. Lambs were noted to, when they wanted to nurse, oftentimes they would get a hold of a little hunk of wool or something. Of course, they were getting no nutrition, and so they'd give up. So we would shear them so that there would be no confusion to the lamb. The unshorn, we gated on one side of the pen, and the others, and after they were shorn, he would let them go on this side. But we would bring one to the man who was doing the shearing. He had a platform. We'd set it on the platform, and he'd begin to clip off the wool. And then all the time that you never made one attempt to flee, never made a bleat, she simply sat there as if she was dumb. Christ's sacrifice was truly voluntary. Now let's consider the cup and the bodily sufferings of Christ. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. The night before his crucifixion, our Lord went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He took the disciples with him. He commanded them to sit while he went yonder to pray. Then he took Peter, James, and John. He went a little further and left them there. And he went a little further, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Told them to tarry there. And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as thou wilt. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Complete submission to the will of God. Peter was there in the garden. Further down in John 18, he took out his sword. He cut off the ear of one of the servants. I fully believe he intended to cut off his head. He just missed. Christ said, put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What is the significance of the cup? And what is its purpose? Well, we can get our understanding of the significance of the cup and its purpose by going back to the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, we read, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. This is Nehemiah speaking. In chapter 2 of verse 1 of Nehemiah, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. I was the king's cupbearer. The cupbearer was a very important man to the king. Very important. His job was not an easy task because his life was at stake. In most every kingdom, there were men within the king's palace who coveted the rulership. They'd try to figure out some way they could dispose of the king without it being overt. One plan was to secretly lace his wine with poison. It was the duty of the cupbearer to first drink of the wine of the king's cup. If he did not die, then it was safe for the king to drink it. So in case someone was trying to put the king away in a secret way, the cupbearer was a very important man to taste the wine previous to the king drinking it. Then if he died, the king would not drink it. Now, consider this when our Lord was praying in Gethsemane. The cup which he asked when he said, let this cup pass from me, or if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That cup was poisoned with our sin. That cup was poisoned with our sin. He knew that poison was in the cup. And in drinking, it would cause his death. Luke said, in being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Knowing, drinking the cup that was poisoned with our sin was going to cause his death. Yet he submitted to the will of the Father. He willingly drank the cup that he might save us from our sins. The bodily sufferings of Christ are well documented at the end of each gospel account. In these accounts, in the four gospels, we read the facts of the crucifixion. We read of the beatings, the sufferings, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the nails piercing his hands and feet, and the agonies of hanging on the cross. It was there the justice of a holy God against sin was manifest, and his wrath was being poured out on Christ because of our sin. He was made to be sin for us. At no time did any sin or our sinful nature or the sins that we have committed ever enter into Christ himself. They were laid upon him. When you go back to the book of Exodus, the night of the Passover. Well, not only the night of the Passover, but whenever one of the Israelites would offer a lamb to be the sacrifice for his sins, he would take his lamb into the priest, and it would be slaughtered. It would be laid upon the altar, and the offerer would put his hand upon the head of the lamb, signifying that his sin was being transferred to the lamb. The lamb was taking his place and atoning for his sin by the shedding of his blood. But the sin of the offerer never entered the lamb. It was simply laid upon him. That's the same thing that happened when Christ perished at Calvary for us. He drank the cup. Our sin was laid upon him. He had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Therefore, there's any false teaching out there today that will try to convince you that Christ in some way, sin entered into his sinless body and sinless life and sinless nature is not true. When we read the Old Testament accounts in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, we add to the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts give us the facts of the crucifixion. These two chapters give us the feelings of the crucified. Those are the feelings of the crucified. Even though many have tried, no artist has ever been able to paint a true picture of our Savior hanging on the cross. What they picture does not portray his emancipated body from the beatings, the buffetings, the crown of thorns on his head, driven deeper by the mocking soldiers, or the scourging by the command of Pilate. Isaiah gives this account in Isaiah 52:14, as many were astonished at his visage, his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In the words of Christ himself, he said, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. The facts and the feelings of the crucified as he drank the cup poisoned with our sin, that he might die in our place, that we might be forgiven and be made the righteousness of God in him. Those are the bodily sufferings. Let's now consider the soul sufferings of Christ. Knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. As our Lord hung on the cross, his bodily sufferings were open for all to see, but his soul sufferings were so terrible, they were not to be seen by anyone. His soul sufferings primarily were between he and the Father. They were not to be seen by human eyes. God the Father sent darkness over all the earth for 3 hours, as the horrors of these soul sufferings were endured by our Savior. You remember back in Exodus chapter 10, one of the plagues in Egypt was darkness. We read this in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Thick darkness, darkness that could be felt. They couldn't see each other. Well, I believe this darkness was even more dense than that. You know, you have to wonder what people were thinking in those 3 hours of darkness. They didn't move. They couldn't see each other. They couldn't find their way to do anything. They couldn't even grope. It was so dark. Well, that gives you an idea of the sufferings of Christ and His soul sufferings. God the Father sent this darkness over all the earth. There were the horrors of His soul sufferings were endured in those 3 hours of darkness. I believe it was in those 3 hours were the time when our Savior literally took our hell. He suffered in our place all the wrath of God that we should have suffered and justly deserved to suffer for all eternity. It was also a time when the Father was separated from communion, when our Savior was separated from the communion with His Father. For when it was over, He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That question is answered by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. He was separated from God for us, that we might never be separated from Him. Who can separate us from the love of God? Isaiah says, He poured out His soul unto death. And when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father made Christ's soul an offering for sin. But then it says, He, the Father, shall see the travail of Christ's soul and He shall be satisfied. So I say to you today, those are words of assurance. If God was satisfied with the travail of Christ in bearing my sins and your sins on the tree and suffering all the wrath of God that we should have suffered for all eternity, then we too may have confidence that our sins are forgiven. Since the finite cannot grasp the infinite, we cannot really understand all our Savior endured in those 3 hours of darkness. I recently read this, which may give us some understanding. It's from a book entitled The Savior's Definite Redemption by W.E. Best. He said this, and I quote, "In those 3 hours of darkness, when our Lord was pouring out His soul unto death, He was bearing all the punishment of God's wrath for all the elect, which they would have suffered for all eternity." In those 3 hours of darkness, when our Lord was pouring out His soul unto death, He was bearing all the punishment of God's wrath for all the elect, which they would have suffered for all eternity. He literally took our hell. The payment, the punishment must be as great as the crime. Our crime was that against Thee, God, and Thee only have we sinned. The vileness of the offender is reflected in the dignity of the offended one. As the crime was so great, God must send His only begotten Son to pay the price for the criminals, or they would have no hope of forgiveness. Consider that Christ literally took our hell for us. He said, "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." That this scripture might be fulfilled, Christ said, "I thirst." Compare this with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, that cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." In essence, he's saying he was thirsty. Christ thirsted. He took our hell for us. I hope you see the connection. He literally took our hell for us. He said, "But I am a worm and no man." Isaiah says, "They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched." Worm shall not die. I am a worm and no man. Those 3 hours of darkness, He was literally taking our hell for us. What then should be our response to our Savior's sufferings for us. And I think this is where the rubber meets the road for every believer. What is our response to his sufferings? I know it convicts me of my lack of commitment and lack of dedication. The response of every true believer would echo that of Paul. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, abounding therein with thanksgiving. For to me to live is Christ. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. This should be our response. I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. This should be our response to all that Christ has endured for us and to all that he is doing for us now. We ought to do these things till out in eternity, when because of his love and his mercy and his grace, we are privileged to behold his glory and majesty and praise him for his greatness and sing of his might and power eternally. We read in the book of Revelation, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That is going to be the day where Christ said in John 8:17-24, Father, I will that they which thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I suggest to you that when we behold his glory, we're going to be so overwhelmed by his glory that it behooves us even now to praise and extol and exalt and glorify his name and to live for him as we make our way through this present evil world. Thank God for his unspeakable gift.